Yeah, we'll bring you one even. Hand-delivered. So this sermon is called Render to God What is His, from Mark 12, 13 to 17. Render to God what is His. You know, we've been working our way through the book of Mark. We've been seeing Jesus as the King marching through the world, just walking into the world and commanding things, and people and fishermen are leaving their nets at His command, and demons are fleeing out of people at His command. Wind and waves are going still at His command. Sickness and even death are fleeing at His command. Jesus is walking through the world as the King, and as the King, He's headed for Jerusalem. He's on His way to Jerusalem, the city of the King, where His kingdom will be inaugurated, where He will be crowned, where He will be lifted up as the King. And Jesus is lifting up, as we know. We've read the story before. Most of us know the story. Jesus' lifting up happens in a surprising way. He is lifted up on a cross. He's crucified. And that is the means of Jesus' enthronement. Initially, where he dies, he's placed into a tomb, and He rises again and ascends to the right hand of the Father. Jesus is headed for Jerusalem in this glorious act of God sacrificing Himself, taking on the curse of the law that we read about onto Himself in the person of the Son, the eternal God, taking that curse onto Himself so that we can walk free, so that He can bring salvation to all the nations, so He can bring the blessing promised to Abraham to all the peoples of the earth, establish His eternal kingdom. And there are those who would oppose Him in this mission of bringing the kingdom of God, of bringing the kingdom of light, the kingdom of righteousness and grace and love. There is violent opposition. And His enemies are getting desperate. They're getting desperate to shut Him down. They're getting desperate to stop Him as He's on His way to Jerusalem. He's come into the temple. He's driven the money changers out of the temple. He is headed towards His enthronement, and they're pulling out the big guns. It's time to do everything they can to try to stop this King from toppling the existing power structures in the kingdom of darkness. And so this morning we're going to see His enemies pull out the big guns: power and money. Power and money. They've tried to trap Jesus before. They've tried to trick Him. They've tried to appeal to people to get them away from Jesus. And this morning they're going to try to get people away from Jesus if they can just pit Jesus against people's love for their money and their love for their power, then maybe they can divert this thing at the last minute and stop Him. They've tried with regard to religious questions about fasting, hand washing. They've tried to appeal to religion, and it hasn't stopped Him. They've tried to appeal to authority. It hasn't stopped Him. They've tried accusations of demonic possession, and it hasn't stopped Him. They've not been able to trap Him or set the crowds against Him. But people are following this King, and they're seeing the power of God in His life. They're seeing the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God to set them free. They went after Him on divorce, thinking surely this worked on John the Baptist. They got Him to take a hard stand on divorce, and as a result, He got His head cut off, and they thought, maybe we can trap Jesus on this, but to no avail. They have a few more tricks up their sleeve. If they can pit Jesus against what people really, really love, maybe they can shut Him down. If we can make people choose between Jesus and their money, maybe here they can get Him. If they can make people choose between Jesus and political power, maybe they can get Him. Do you think it'll work? Well, let me ask you, if God challenges your love for money this morning, will it turn you away from Jesus? If God challenges your love for power this morning, will it turn you against Jesus? Or will His kingdom continue to advance here in our hearts? Let's turn to the book of Mark 12, 13. They sent to Him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Him in His talk. And they came and said to Him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." That's the coin that was used to pay the tax. And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this? Is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's marvel at him together as we walk through this passage. We see Jesus' opponents come to try to trap him with regard to money and power. They're sent, it says, verse 13, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. These are religious and political leaders. The Pharisees are religious leaders. The Herodians, those who follow Herod, the political leaders, they are sent by whom? I guess by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. These are the ones that have been bringing the most opposition against Jesus, the religious leaders of the day, the ones who should be leading the worship. But they send some religious leaders and some political leaders to lay a trap for Jesus. And it seems like they start by kind of trying to build him up, to set him up for a certain kind of response by flattery, right? They don't necessarily believe these things, or maybe they do, but they're trying to set him up. But we know this is how you are. We know this is who you are. And so now answer us, yes or no. Jesus, we know you're bold. We know you don't care what anybody says. We know you lay it straight. So do we pay taxes or not? Should we bow to Caesar or should we not? Right? They're setting him up. You're not afraid to tell us how it is. Take a bold stand. They're setting him up. They're trying to radicalize him, to trap him in his talk. It's verse 14. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." It literally says here, you don't look at people's faces. You're not worried about how they're going to react to what you say. In a way, that's true, isn't it, about Jesus? I mean, he says what's true. He does what's true. He's not enslaved to the fear of man. And yet, they're really kind of posturing him into a certain position. You don't care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God. So tell us, yes or no. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? They try to lure Jesus into this stark political position. Now, we need to understand the historical context in case we're not aware, in case we're not mindful, in case it's not in the front of our minds. We need to remind ourselves that Jesus is living among the Jewish people. He's a Jewish man, and the Jewish nation is currently occupied by the Roman government. They're not free. They are occupied by a foreign power who is ruling over them under the leadership, ultimately, of Caesar. And they want to know if the Jews should pay the Roman taxes or not. They have their own taxes. They have their tithes. They have their temple tax. They have their own taxes for their own, because the Roman government would come in and they would allow a peoples to kind of maintain their national identity and have their own rulers. And that's what Herod was, that the Herodians came from. And they could kind of, but Herod was a bit of a puppet king. He kind of stayed in the pocket of the Roman rulers. But they maintained their own kind of rule at the same time. So they're wondering to Jesus, should we pay these overlords, these people who have taken over? We're the people of God. We are the Jews. We are Israel. In another place, they said to Jesus, we've never been enslaved by anyone, ironically. But their whole story, their whole heart of the Jewish story, of the Jewish nation, of the Jewish gospel, is their delivery from Egypt, from the oppressive power who was over them and ruled over them and made them slaves. And God came and he rescued them and he delivered them by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. So they want to know if the Jews should pay the Roman taxes or not. It seems like they're trying to get him to say no. It seems like they're trying to get him to say no. Don't pay the taxes. Don't pay these guys. I'm the king. The king is here. Don't worry about them. We're not gonna follow them anymore. And they want to do that so that they can get him arrested. That's why they want to do it. They want Jesus to rise up, label yourself as a rebel. Now we can go to Caesar, we can tell him, and he'll haul you off. We know this from Luke 20:20. So Luke tells the same story. And one of the glories of the Bible in the New Testament is we get several Gospels giving these accounts from several different angles, all complementary and fully true. And Luke gives us another detail in Luke 20:20. We'll start in 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. This is the same context. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" So the same context. You see, we get Luke tells us a bit of their motive. So as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they're trying to get him to say, no, we're not going to pay taxes. We're going to rise up. We're going to be free. We're not going to do it. The answer they seemed to be after was a common Jewish position among more zealous, conservative, religious Jews. So we're not going to pay taxes. We are going to rise up. We're going to fight. This specific tax that's named here in Mark 12 was a tax on gains and property. It was a property tax and a tax on gains. It was kind of a dual tax. And it was considered by the Zealots, which was a group of people, a group of kind of a real conservative group within Israel, was considered by the Zealots to be wrong to pay. Right? During this time, there was a talk and writing saying it's wrong to pay Caesar. We are the people of God. We shouldn't be doing it. There'd actually been a Jewish revolt against the government in AD 6. So we're getting close to the crucifixion, which happened around 30 or 33 AD. So in AD 6, a mere 20, 25-ish years back, there had been a revolt among the Jewish people over the institution of this specific tax. So you see the politically charged nature of this conversation. Right? When this tax had been instituted on them, they rose up and they revolted. And they said, there was a political uprising. We're not going to do it. We're not going to pay. It had failed. The revolt had failed. But it had created a kind of political movement that continued. They were called the Zealots. We're not going to pay. We're not going to be under these rebellious overlords. You can understand, they appealed to David in the face of Goliath, right? Who's this uncircumcised dog who comes against the armies of the Lord? You can see them pulling some of these tacks and saying, like, who are these uncircumcised Philistines who come against and overthrow and oppress the people of God? And they rally the people. The leader of that revolt, his name was Judas, was, you know, not the villain Judas that we know, but the leader of that revolt called his fellow countrymen cowards, according to Josephus, an ancient historian, called his fellow countrymen cowards for being willing to pay the tribute to the Romans and for putting up with moral masters in the place of God. This was the rhetoric. This was the talk of the day. You're a coward if you pay these guys. You're a puppet, a moral puppet to these moral masters. He said, God's people have an unconquerable love of freedom since they have accepted God as their only leader and master. This is from Josephus's Antiquities. So this is the political context into which Jesus is stepping and saying, I'm the king of the Jews. I'm the king of Israel. And now they're asking him, Jesus, we know you don't mess around. We know you say it straight. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Tell us yes or no. You see the trap? Does it become more clear? If he says don't pay the tax, they'll be able to arrest him. They'll go tell Caesar. There's another uprising. We saw it coming just like the last one. We can shut this one down too. We will help you. We will play along. We want peace. We're not trying to be a part of this. They can just hand him over and get him arrested. But if he says, do pay, then what happens? If he says, yes, you should pay Caesar, then he alienates a whole segment of the kingdom that he is coming to be the king over. We've got this whole section of people saying, don't pay, you're cowards if you pay. These are our moral masters, and we don't have to do it. And if he says, yes, just pay it, then they've set him against the most conservative and politically volatile voice in Judaism of the day. It's alienating him from a large and vocal part of his kingdom. This is how politics goes often, right? It's playing games, pitting people, and if we can, you know, get them set, get these people set against and these people, and we'll just maneuver and affect how people view him, we can accomplish our political ends. So this is the trap. You see the trap. So what's Jesus going to do? What's he going to do? Jesus neither worships nor despises money and political power. And so he just walks unscathed right through the trap, right? He doesn't worship money. He's not beholden to it. So he knows what to do. He's not going to fall prey. Neither does he worship political power. And so he's not going to fall into the trap. He's just going to smoothly walk right through it unscathed. And everyone is going to marvel. So my goal is to kind of put this on display for us so that we marvel at Jesus ourselves and learn something in the process. The zealot's question, the one who wants to rise up, the one who wants him to say, no, don't pay the tax, is something like, will you honor Rome or will you honor God? Who's it going to be? Who do you serve? The government or God? And Jesus answered, give Rome the honor that's due to her and give God the honor that's due to him. Wait, that's not the answer we wanted. We were trying to force you into a yes or no. He says, give Rome what belongs to her. Give God what belongs to him. He doesn't worship Rome, nor does he despise political authority. He's not a lapdog to the Romans like Herod, but he doesn't hate government and governmental authority and just want to overthrow it. And so he walks smoothly through the trap. The Romans want taxes and worship of their Caesar. They want that. The Romans actually expect worship. The coin says, remember he says, give me the coin. They bring him the coin. He says, whose likeness and inscription is this? Well, part of the inscription on that coin, there's a picture of Caesar, and then part of the inscription says, son of the divine Augustus. Son of the divine. That's what it says. It's got the picture of Caesar, son of the divine. They want worship. Jesus answers, they can have a cut of your money, but they don't own you. Caesar can have a little bit of your money. He's entitled to some of your money and some of your honor. But he doesn't own you. You don't belong to him. You don't give him your worship and your heart. Jesus doesn't worship money. But he knows that it's a litmus test of your heart. He knows it's a sign of what you love. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that, who does your heart belong to? To God alone. So how does Jesus respond specifically? Look at verse 15. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, so he's not fooled. They're putting on a mask saying, Jesus, you're tough. You shoot it straight. He's not falling into that. He's not beholden to the fear of man either, is he? So he's like, oh man, his ego's not growing, you know. Yeah, that's right. I am. You know, I do shoot it straight. And he's, you know, I'll tell you, he doesn't fall for any of that. He sees their hypocrisy. And so he says to them, why put me to the test? He exposes, I know what you're doing. I know you're trying to trap me. Well, why are you putting me to the test? Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. They marveled at him. Just look at the coin. Whose picture's on it? Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. So render it to Caesar. Give it to him. His picture's on it. It's made in his image. Can God supply your need? You see, he's just not worried about it. Whose picture's on it? Caesar? Okay, give it to Caesar. But what will we do, Jesus? Well, God will take care of you. When it was time for his followers to pay the tax, do you remember what he did? He said, Peter, just go, catch a fish. First fish you catch, open up its mouth. There'll be a coin in it. Pull the coin out. Pay the taxes for all of us with that. What's he doing? What's he saying? God's going to provide for you. You don't have to worry about it, right? Your father owns everything. You have everything taken care of. You are safe in God. You have all the provision you need. Just pay the taxes. Don't worry about it. God will supply your need. Have you ever wondered why he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Not give to Caesar, not just the simpler give to Caesar, but render to Caesar. What does that mean? What does render mean? Why use this word, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He's trying to make a distinction. The translators are making a distinction because there's a distinction in the words. They asked earlier on in verse 14, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the word for pay is different from the word he answers with render, which is essentially to pay back, kind of. To render, to give what's owed. The word carries the idea of paying back, of some implication that the payment is owed by some obligation. That's the word he uses. They said, should we just go giving our money away? Just like, give what's owed, you know, render, pay what's owed to who you owe it. Jesus clearly doesn't think taxation is theft, but a due. That's why he says it this way. Render, pay what's owed to Caesar. You owe him things. No authority exists but what God has established. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Certain things belong to Caesar. God has put Caesar into authority. No authority exists but what God has established. So we don't need to despise or rebel against lesser authorities in order to honor and follow God. We don't have to follow the zealot's path of will you honor God or will you honor Caesar. No authority exists except what has been appointed by God. That's what Jesus says to Pilate. And Pilate says, don't you know I have authority to kill you? And he says, no, you don't have any authority except what's been granted to you by my Father. Right? And we owe taxes to the governing authorities. We owe taxes to human governments. The Bible makes this clear. Look at Romans 13. Turn there with me. Romans 13. We'll read verses 1 to 7. This is why Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There are things you owe to Caesar. There are things you owe to human governors. Romans 13, 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. See that? That's where I was getting that. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. It's God's idea. Government is God's idea. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, this is an interesting thing for the Bible to say. If you don't want the government to do anything bad to you, then just do what's good. Because we are the followers of the Christ, who always did what was good, and was crucified by the Roman government. Right? So there are limits to this. Maybe you're wondering, surely there are limits to this, to obey the government. In Acts, when the governing authorities come to the apostles and they tell them, you must stop speaking in the name of Jesus, what do they say? No. that's right. In summary, no. They say, you tell us, should we obey God or men? Right? If the government pits itself against obeying God, if the government comes and they're telling you to do something, commanding you by law to do something that would be a sin, then you say no. Not because you're not under authority, but because you're under a higher authority as well, right? And they're usurping their authority to go over the authority that's over them. So you say no, we can't obey. Don't force us to choose between obeying God or men. And in that case, we don't obey. But in general, the general practice is to be subject to the governing authorities. That's what the Bible tells us. If they force the issue of disobedience, they've moved out of the realm of their authority and they are to be disobeyed. But taxes don't fall under that. Even if we don't like all the ways the taxes are being used, right? Rome was not a bastion of goodness, right? They weren't only doing perfect things with that tax money. And yet Jesus is saying, just pay the taxes. The Bible acknowledges that heavy taxes are a burden on a people. God warned his people of this when they wanted a human king. He said, you're going to get heavier taxes. It's going to be a burden. It's going to be difficult for you. We shouldn't hope for ever-increasing burdens, but God calls us to be in submission to the governing authorities and to pay our taxes. Isn't that freeing? Will God command you to do something and then hang you out to dry for it? Will God not supply your every need? Can't he take care of you? Doesn't your Father know what you need? So they've set this trap, and Jesus says, just give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's. They laid the trap. They thought for sure they had him, but their trap failed, and they marveled at him. They don't understand a man who truly loves God above all and is perfectly just. They don't understand a man with purity of heart, because they think he's either going to go this way or he's going to go that way, and either way, we've got him. But Jesus, in his purity of heart, walks right through. They thought, surely we can get him on money on one hand or power on the other. But behold your king, perfect in righteousness, not owned by human governments, not owned by money, but himself the Lord of all things. What a king. Amen? There's one more crucial and glorious line here that we need to see. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We've teased that out. Render means paying what's owed. We talked about the Bible's kind of picture of submission to governing authorities. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But there's one more glorious line that Jesus puts in here. Render to God the things that are God's. What's God's? What belongs to God? Everything. What do we owe to God? What don't we owe to God? We owe God everything, right? The coin contained the image of Caesar. So Jesus concluded, it belonged to him. Bring me the coin. Whose image is on this? Caesar's. Then it must belong to Caesar. Give it to him. What's the implication? Does anything have God's image on it?
We do.
We are created in God's image. So he says, you're standing here in front of me. You want to know what to do with the coin? Give it to the guy whose image it's made in. But give to God what belongs to him. Where's God's image? It's on you. They, in this moment, are not giving themselves up to God. They act like they're seeking justice. How do we know the way of truth? How do we do what's right? Should we pay taxes? Should we not pay taxes? He says, what you guys need to do is you need to give to God what belongs to him, which is yourselves, your own heart, your motives. And what they're doing right now is they're looking into the face of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and they're attacking him. They're trying to set a trap and destroy him and pull him down. They are not rendering to God the things that belong to God, their own selves, their own hearts. You contain the image of God. You are created after his likeness and his image. You. Render that to God. What's your reasonable act of worship? What do you owe to him? What's fitting that you should pay to God? What does the Bible say is your reasonable act of worship?
Be transformed.
Be transformed to give your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. Take your body, your whole self, and give it up to God. Make it a sacrifice. What do you do to a sacrifice? You kill it. You lay it on the altar. He wants you to be a living sacrifice. Take your body, your whole self, and make yourself a walking sacrifice. A living gift given over to God to death. Every day, over and over again. Laying down your life for God like he has done for you. Present your body as a living sacrifice to him. That's what it means to worship God. You know, when we do a lot of evangelism, there are teams that go out and evangelize. If you'd ever like to come with us, let me know, and we would love to take you, and you can even just come and observe how we do it. We all are called to be evangelizing, getting to know our neighbors, sharing the gospel with them, sharing the gospel at work. We also just kind of go out and share the gospel with people. And one of the questions we ask them when we go out is, we say, do you know that Jesus is the Lord? Do you know that Jesus is, he rules over all things? And then we say, do you worship him? Almost everybody says yes, interestingly. Almost everybody says, yeah, we know that Jesus is the Lord. So then we say, okay, now what do we say? Well, we say, do you worship him? No, we don't worship him. Or sometimes they'll get a puzzled look on their face. What do you mean by that? Or they'll say, well, yeah, I attend church sometimes. You say, well, that's cool, that's good. But I actually mean more by worship than attending church, right? Worship, your reasonable act of worship, is not merely saying your prayers every day. Though it includes that. It's not merely, I'm not asking, do you go to church on Sundays? Regularly, are you devoted to that? Though that's certainly a part of presenting yourself in worship with the gathered people. Worship in the Bible is your, presenting yourself as a living sacrifice to God. It's what's your life about? What drives you? What motivates you? Where do you get your identity? Where do you get your focus? What's the center point? What's the orbit of your life? Is the orbit of your life God? Because that's what it means to worship him, and nothing less than that. Render to God the things that are God's. Yourself. What's your life orbiting around? Money? Political power? Status? Praise of men, pleasure, yourself, family, religion, or God? Are you rendering to God the things that are God's? Are you a worshiper? What's the greatest commandment to us? I know I'm asking a lot of participation. Go ahead. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Love God with everything you have, from the inside, from the very core, your heart, the core of your being. In the Bible, the core of your being, your heart is not merely the seat of your emotions, though your emotions reside there too. So your heart thinks, your heart feels, your heart plans and intends and acts. Your heart sees and beholds and trusts and believes. It's the core of your being. With all that you are, love God. Render to God the things that are God's. Give him your love, your thoughts, your strength, your affections, your desires, your will, your identity. Give everything over to God. Love him and serve him. Do you see how worthy God is of this kind of love and devotion? You see that he's the only thing worthy of the worship of your life. You are a human being created in the image of God. You are made out of dirt and God breath. Did you know that? That's what you're made out of, in the image of God, to reflect him. It's not fitting that you should give your life to orbit around some created thing, some coin, some pleasure, some earthly deal, some earthly camp. You're created for so much more than that. Your life is designed to be oriented around God himself and his glory. He's so worthy of all of your love and all of your devotion and all of your worship. He's the only thing that is worthy of that. Will we give it elsewhere? Will we squander our love and our devotion and our heart and our soul and our strength on something that's not worthy, something that's not fitting, something that can't save, something that can't satisfy? While God stretches out his hand, ready to receive you, even though you've rebelled, ready to receive your worship. And this includes your money. It includes your money. That's what the trap is about. It's not like we give our money to the government and none to God. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Every part of you, including your wallet, belongs to God. If you want objective data on what you love, look at what you do with your money. It's easy for us to deceive ourselves, isn't it, about what we love and what we treasure, where our treasure is, who we really are. Jesus gives us a really helpful test. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart will follow your wallet. It will follow your money. It's indicative of where what you love. So would you like, do you want to know? Do you want to know what you love and where your heart is? Get out your checkbook register if you do that. Or go on your online banking statement and just look. It's like, where's my heart? Some objective data. What does your spending and your saving say about your heart? About what you truly love? About what you're living for? About your orbit? Do you want to know? Render to God the things that are God's. We owe it to Him. God calls us to give to the work of His kingdom, to His church. God's word calls His people to tithe. The tithe literally means a tenth, 10%, a tenth of what you have, of what you take in, of what you receive. The Bible calls us to give to His work, to the work of His kingdom. Under the law of Moses for the nation of Israel, what was the law of the tithe. But if you, maybe you think, like you're good at biblical theology and you think, well, but we're not under the Mosaic covenant directly. Jesus took the curse of that on Himself and fulfilled it, brought about a new covenant. The tithe predates the covenant of Moses. Hebrews tells us the tithe goes all the way back to Abraham. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, the priest that's the type of Christ. It's a different priesthood. But even under that priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, the one we're under, even under that priesthood, tithes were paid. The man of faith gave a tenth of all he had to the priest king Melchizedek. If Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, foreshadowing Jesus, will we give less to Jesus? Will you? Do you give a tenth of what you have to the work of the kingdom? Are you looking for ways to expand that instead of like shave it back down? Does your money belong to God? The way I think you should do this is I think you should give 10% of your income, of your money, of what you take in, not after expenses and all that, but just what you take in. What do you call that? The gross? Is that what it's called? 10% of that, and give it to the church. Give it to the church for the work of the church, for the work of the ministry, for the work of God's kingdom, for the work of the gospel. And then look for ways to expand on top of that, to give more. To give to individuals in need. Look for ways to find individuals in need and give to them. Individually, without your right hand knowing what your left hand is doing. Look for parachurch ministries to support, to take on. I say, heck, maybe we can put together a box on top of our tenth. Maybe we can support a compassion child and add that in. Maybe we can take on another compassion child. Maybe we can support a missionary directly. Maybe we can find other ways to give. This way you're contributing to the needs of the saints in your local church, in your own community, the ministries of the church itself, the ministries we agree together to support, which are primarily the support of the gospel ministry going forward right here. If you want to know where that money goes and you don't know, our budget's always open. We have meetings where we lay it all out and show where all of it went in the last year, lay out the plan for where it's going to go in the next year and take your input and your advice. We agree to support certain things together. Primarily, the work of the gospel in Durango. Is the work of the gospel in Durango worthy of support? Is this a worthy cause for the preaching of the gospel? And then we support primarily missions and missionaries and church plants. That's where that money goes, to missionaries So we can compile our money. Like if each of us just like, I like this missionary, I like that missionary, that's good. But if we can all get together and say like, what if we can pool and then give like quite a bit to a missionary and make a substantial chunk out of their needs so that maybe, because do you know that the local church and no other people or no other organization is tasked with the mission of bringing the gospel to the nations? Do you know that it's your responsibility that the message of Jesus goes to the people who haven't heard it yet? And maybe you're not the one who's going to specifically go and carry it, and maybe you are. And I think each one of us should ask that question regularly. Is it me? Maybe it's not you to go, but you have a part in this. We all have a part in this. We have to do this. This is our marching orders, here and to the ends of the earth, to the nations. And so we can give and we can pray. If we don't go personally, we can find those who are going with whom we're like-minded, and that's what the elders here have worked really hard to do, is find missionaries who are like-minded and who we trust in their character and their theology and their practice of ministry is centered around the gospel, and they're going. And some of them are in jail right now, one of them. Oh, that we could give more to him and his family. What needs will they have right now? Oh, that we had extra room in our budget to give more to these guys. And church plants, we're sending out churches. We watch. Do you know that churches are crumbling from the truth? Churches are abandoning the gospel. Churches are fleeing the truths of the scripture. It's just in droves. They're just running. Churches are closing down. But we are starting more churches. We're planting them. Former church buildings all over the world, all over Europe, all across America, are turning into not churches. Right? Housing, creative housing developments, nightclubs, various things. But we're planting new churches. We're starting more works that are centered on the gospel and centered on the word of God. And we're trying to give and fund those. It's a glorious thing. Spreading the same solid, uncompromising gospel that we aim to minister here. This is what we can pool together and we can support these things. These are good things. Just render to God the things that are God's. Are these worthy endeavors? Is your heart captured by the spread of the gospel across the earth? The spread of the news of Jesus? Is your heart captured by that? Or are you pursuing some other end? All right. We need to know that at 75% of our year elapsed, we've taken in 63% of our budgeted amount towards those ends. Like we all need to be aware of those things, those realities. The elders kind of keep tabs on how we're doing, how giving is coming in for the budget we looked at and agreed to. We're at 63% of 75%. So 63 is less than 75. Okay? We generally finish strong in the fourth quarter. That's good. And we need to finish strong this quarter. We need to give sacrificially to the work of the kingdom. If you have different ideas on how that money should be spent, please come to the members' meeting. We will have our members' meeting in December. It's open, where we're all putting our heads together on this. So if you think, like, I would give, but I don't like where that money's going, like, don't just sit back and be like, oh, that money's not going where it should, I'm not giving. Come to the meeting and let your voice be heard and put your, you know, throw your hat in the ring. Like, tell us where you think it should go. We keep a modest budget here. And with this many of us, we should be able to meet these needs easily when we're all doing our part. If you're not tithing, if you're not giving regularly to the local church, you should demonstrate to God and yourself the earnestness and genuineness of your love for God and for his church and his mission by beginning today. You should start today. If you're not tithing to the church, if you're not giving to the church, you should stop that and you should start giving. People are coming here to this place and meeting Jesus. You are coming here and being ministered to by the word of God and the gospel of God. What a beautiful thing. Listen to how Paul talks about it. We'll start wrapping up with this. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 15. I asked you at the beginning if God challenges your love of money this morning. Well, you still follow him, remember? We liked it when he was like sticking it to those Pharisees about money. Right? Get those guys. Like, don't let them trick you about money, Jesus. Your kingdom's not going to be stopped. You're not going to choose, right? But what about when Jesus starts talking about our money? What about when he starts talking about my money? Listen to how Paul talks about it, 2 Corinthians 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, these are the two things they had, an abundance of joy and an extreme poverty. Those things overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. It's just flowing out of the people of God, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Begging, they're coming to the leaders, like, please, like, where can we give? Like, where is there a need of relief of the saints? Where can we be part of this thing? And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. That's key, right? We're not just talking about money. That's your whole being, your whole self. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also, this act of grace, of giving freely. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. He's like, show the genuineness of your love. Putting your money where your heart is. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. They planned a year in advance how much they were going to give, right? A year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. And so now finish doing it as well. So that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Gospel Church, many of you maybe weren't here, several of you were, when this church started, we started by the sacrificial giving of other churches and other individual people. That's how this church exists. This church came into being by the generosity of others, by the generosity of other churches who gave, who put their heart into the advance of the kingdom. I went to them and I said, like, Durango needs the gospel. Durango desperately needs like a church that's going to hold to the scripture. And they're like, we will give you money for that. What a beautiful thing. We are all recipients. That's the foundation of this church. Like, we want to be like that too. Do you see this is about supporting the ministry of the grace of God, an abundance of joy, a wealth of generosity, the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints? Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, made himself poor for your sake, so that you and him could become rich. What a gracious God. The Lord Jesus took upon himself curse and loss for you, so that you could receive the blessing of God promised to the nations. What a glorious gospel. What a delightful hope we have. What never-ending supply we have in Christ. Is your heart and your love and your affections won by this? Do you want to grow in giving yourself more fully to God and rendering to God the things that belong to God? I do. What are our specific next steps in loving God sacrificially as he has loved us? Let's give ourselves to him in prayer. God, we give you the sacrifice of praise. Right now, the fruit of lips that confess your name is publicly acknowledging your glory and your greatness and your grandeur and your worth and your worthiness and your generosity and your gospel. God, we praise you. We thank you for your generosity towards us. God, please make us generous like you. We are in your image. We distorted that by grabbing and wanting and taking and rebelling. but you are restoring us after your image and true righteousness and holiness. Father, restore that image, the image of you that's stamped on us has been effaced, it's been scratched up, it's been badly marred. Father, restore it with crystal clarity, that when people see us, they see you. When they see us, they see a people overflowing with grace and generosity and thanksgiving and worship and delight and joy and love. Father, we give ourselves to you this morning. We give you all that we are and all that we have. You made us and we owed our lives to you. And then we rebelled and you paid for us again, though we were already yours with the blood of Jesus. Father, we belong to you, body and soul, in life and in death, with all that we are and all that we have. We honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.